Lord, we are so grateful for the privilege of being your sons and daughters, of coming into this hall and being reminded in the singing of these praises that you are king and rule over the earth, over our lives, and now to be privileged to have a very word from God, an inerrant, infallible, spirit-breathed truth that you've recorded here in Scripture. And Father, I pray that you'll help me to faithfully and carefully explain and apply these words so that your people will be built up and your name will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. In November, I'm going to teach a class on sermon delivery. And one of the fundamental things about sermon delivery is never point at the people and tell them all the bad things they've been doing. But it seems Paul never took my class because he's going to dump on these people some really, really bad news. Paul has been praising the Lord in an amazing way in chapter 1. Basically, for the whole chapter, he's been talking to God. First half, praising Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second half, praying that the people would realize how wonderful God is. And now, Paul turns directly to those Ephesians and opens with these warm and friendly words, "You were dead." He probably didn't say it like I am. But what he wants to realize is the amazing contrast between God's magnificent grace and goodness and our fallenness in him. You know how when you go out and you take all your selfies and you're flipping through them, you say, "Oh, that's a good one, that's a good one, that's a good one." But as Jim and Sarah and Dana and I were out seeing Beijing this week, you know, the choices of how many good ones there are for people our age is significantly reduced. If somebody's eyes are open, that's a good thing. If they're not drooling, you know, that's a good thing. Paul is now going to show a picture that we would certainly put in the delete file of our own selves. But it's a real picture. It's a biblical truth that we in ourselves are not right with God. In fact, he uses these words, trespasses, which is what we've done yet should not have done, and sins, which we should have done but we failed to do. And he's basically reminding us all here in this room that we have one Father who got a great chance in a beautiful, sinless environment called Eden. And he was told, "You can do whatever you want, except eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And that became the one thing that Adam did, defiantly. And that tree was a symbol of God's lordship and our loyalty to him. And in saying, "I'm going to do what God tells me not to do," he's basically saying, "I'm going to determine what is right and wrong. I'm going to determine what is good and evil. I'm going to be my own master." That would be fine if God was not the life giver. But if life comes from God and you break that relationship, it's basically like trying to go swimming under the water and ripping off your oxygen mask and not being able to last very long. And that's why the Bible uses this strong word, dead. In fact, God had warned Adam way back there, as you see in Genesis 2, that in the day you eat of it, you will die. But if you keep going in Genesis to chapter 5, you'll read that Adam died when he was 900-something years old. I think what God is warning Adam is that your spiritual relationship, your awareness of God, your sensitivity to the reality of God is going to be dead. so that when he'll come to walk in the cool of the garden to resume that blessed fellowship, you'll be hiding, covering yourself up with leaves. And we, as the children of Adam, stand in that legacy. We, as Paul will tell the Romans, no one is righteous, no one understands. We're still running away from God. There's still no one that seeks the Lord. See, whether you're yellow or red or black or white, whether you're old or young, rich or poor, how to disobey, we do that instinctively. Even as Paul will say again in Romans, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. One man said to a preacher, I can't swallow that stuff about the original sin. And the preacher said, you don't have to swallow it. It's already inside of you. And that's the reality. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And so what Paul is going to do at the beginning here of chapter 2 is expose and explain our human predicament. In fact, he's going to say that we are facing three terrible enemies: the world, the devil, and our own sinful nature. And so he says, first of all, verse 1, that we're dominated. The trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. He's talking about the human civilization that has gathered itself in largely opposition to the truths of God. Jesus himself, shortly before his cross, said, my kingdom is not of this world. And all this week, as our leaders are going to gather at the United Nations, probably not very many of our heads of states are going to say, what we need in this world is to follow Jesus Christ and bow down to him. You see, the world's off on another course altogether. We're not in step with God. Some lands have said, there is no God. But in some ways, I think they're even more honest than some of our lands that say, sure, there's a God, and then not be very serious about doing what he wants. That's the world. That's why the Apostle John will say, don't love the world or anything in it. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away. John is trying to say what Paul is saying, that the church doesn't have its origins here. The people of God are not ultimately living here. We're on a transit through this place. But yet, I think for many of us, myself included too often, we want it both ways, don't we? Sure, we want to go to heaven. I remember years ago in Nairobi, as a Ugandan evangelist and I were trying to preach in a market, and he was amazing. And he got up and he said, how many of you want to go to hell? Nobody raised their hand. But then he said, how many of you want to commit your life to Jesus Christ and bow down to him as King and God for the rest of your days? Nobody raised their hand. And that's kind of how we want it. Sure, we don't want to go to hell, but we really aren't sure that this commitment to Jesus Christ is what we want to do. And yet Paul says that's the world in us, isn't it? In fact, not only is there the enemy around us, but there's somebody above us, verse 2. we're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Somebody is writing some amazing study notes on Ephesians that you should get on this email list. You can find out how. I got the notes this week, and here's what they wrote. Jews believe the heavenly realm was divided into an upper and lower area. The lower area associated with the atmosphere or air belonged to Satan. Gentiles in Ephesus also had this type of idea about the air as a place dominated by evil spirits. Jews thought their ancestry made one immune to the domination of Satan. But here Paul deliberately confesses that we all are in this condition. And that is it, that it is only God's intervention that can deliver a person, not their ancestry. And so the devil, or Satan, as he's variously called, seeks to dominate, seeks to control and blind and bind. Jesus gives a one-verse demonology course in John where he says, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. There's no truth in him. He's a liar and the father of lies. And Jesus is saying here, and Paul echoes, that this one controls the air and controls us under his sway. When Martin Luther was asked, what do you do when the devil tries to get you? He answered, when he knocks on the door and asks, who lives here? Then ask the dear Lord Jesus to open the door. He will say, Martin Luther used to live here, but he moved out. Now I live here. And when the devil sees the nail prints on his hands and feet and huge scar on his side, he runs away, because the devil is God's devil. And so we have the enemy of the world that's around us, the devil who's above us, figuratively speaking. But perhaps the most challenging enemy of all is the enemy within. Our own nature, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We are gratifying our sinful nature all too often. Sometimes the devil made me do it. But most of the time, we do it because we want to do it. And we want to do it again. And we want to do it again. We're in a fix, aren't we? We've got a challenge. Paul uses this word flesh, not just to talk about sex, although he does that occasionally, but if you drop the F and spell the word backwards, that's what he means. S-E-L-F. Self. You, me. We're the problem. We're the ones who make decisions and think thoughts that are not pleasing to God. Human perspectives, human understanding, human effort are hostile to the perspective, understanding, and plan of God. Apart from God, humanity is characterized by a complex web of thoughts, desires, values, actions that are in opposition to God's intended pattern for us. And therefore, and here's the worst bit, not only are we dead, not only are we dominated, we are doomed. You see, the terrible thing about sin is not what it does to us, not what it does to our families, not even what it does to our nations. And believe me, it does terrible things to all those. But the most terrible thing about sin is what it does to God. And it makes him angry. And his wrath is not to be trifled with. And it's clear in verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. I realize it's not a pleasant thought to think about eternal torment or the fires of hell, but the Bible makes no attempt to hide those grim realities. It'd be much happier to think about the love of God, some sugar daddy that we can ply around like putty. But sin is so terrible that God takes holy offense, zealous, jealous, wrathful defense. The Bible warns in many places, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's wrath is consistent, controlled, and judicial. That is what makes it so frightening. The doctrine of wrath does not mean that God merely gets angry from time to time and lashes out in anger and then forgets about us. God's not like us. But rather, his wrath is an inevitable and growing opposition to all that is opposed to his righteousness. And so what Paul says, packed into those three verses, is that we in this human race are not just ignorant and need a little bit of covenant college instruction. We're not just misguided and need a little bit of direction. We're not just psychologically damaged and we need a little bit of therapy. We're not just sick and we need some medicine. No, maybe all of that. But what Paul ultimately is saying is that we are dead. And nothing short of resurrection will remedy our situation. But that's the good news. Because the next part of the verses go on to say that God has made us alive. In fact, the two best words in the verse of the chapter, verse 4, but God. There's no help in yourself. That first picture is not so good. But there's a second picture that God is going to give, a picture of grace. And this mighty adversity, but God, this blazing light piercing in to the hopeless darkness of our situation, God calls us. Paul uses the word again in Romans where he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God. And so we see his abundance, these riches. If the three enemies are savage, God reminds us that he's sovereign. And so verse 1, first of all, the love of his great love of which he loved us. Probably no verse in the Bible goes so far to emphasize the love of God, the love which with he loved us. By that double emphasis, Paul gives amazing hope, probably echoing Moses, who long ago said, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and he chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it's because the Lord loves you. And God, in some incredible mystery, has put that love upon us. And its greatest demonstration, of course, in the gospel shown in Christ, described by somebody who was at the foot of the cross, who wrote, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. That agape, that unconditional love from God, is what's foundational of his redemption. But there's more, there's mercy. But God being rich in mercy, this pity, this compassion, this heart of the Father for us shown in Christ. When Paul describes his own situation as a chief of sinners, the next thing he says in the letter of Timothy, but I received mercy. And that's the gospel. There's kindness, verse 7, and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul describes the gospel wonderfully in Titus when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. We will never in this life fully understand the mysteries of his sovereignty, but we can grasp much of the love of his heart. Relishing the kindness of God is the goal that predestination rightly seeks and the emphasis that should remain in our message. And then there's grace. Six times in these two chapters thus far, and 11 times in the whole book, Paul will use this word grace. Verse 7, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Verse 8, it is by grace. What is it? Well, if mercy is God gives us what we don't deserve, God does not give us what we do deserve, grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. That's the grace of God. Wesley Allen Dodd, a name that is perhaps remembered by some of you in infamy. Some years ago, he abused and murdered three little boys and got caught. And when he went for his trial, he said, "The only thing you can do with me is kill me, because my heart is so dark. If you let me out, I'm going to do it again." And so he was given the sentence of execution. And the families of the boys gathered to watch that process of his final moments. But as they asked him to say a final word, he said something surprising. He said, "My heart was dark, but now the light of mercy and grace in Jesus Christ has entered in, and I'm ready to die." But do you know those people who lost their children in hearing Dodd say that? Yelled in anger, "How dare you say that God could forgive you?" And that's the reaction to grace, isn't it? When you do really bad things, people don't want you to be forgiven. But you know what? On the scale of God's sin meter, we're all off the charts. We're all beyond hope. We might look really good this morning, all churched out, but in reality, people would scream if they really could see our hearts. In fact, C.S. Lewis talked about the nature of grace. And he says, Jesus Christ has come for really nasty people. Isn't that hopeful? It means he's come for me. And it means he's come for you. And so that restoration, the gospel is the game changer, isn't it? We are alive. We're no longer dead. Verse 5, when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And then point 2, we are ascended. We're no longer dominated. Verse 6, we've raised us up with him and seated us with him. Paul will say it in the parallel letter to Colossians. So when you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then verse 3, we are enthroned. We're no longer doomed with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Can that get an amen anywhere around here? Can that put a smile on your face to grasp what God has done for you in Christ? Even as our Lord says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." He's crossed over already from death to life. And those amazing notes that somebody has made have an amazing chart that before God intervened, we were dead. After he intervened, we're alive. All the great transaction of what God in Christ in the gospel has done for us. But then how do you get it? If the choice is between death and life, how do you get it? I hope you're thinking that question. I hope you're spending your life trying to sort it out. And I would say that salvation is ultimately a cry of our own helplessness. In fact, the word grace is used 11 times in this letter because it's showing us that without it, we're toast. That there is no hope unless God in grace would find us through Christ. Again, verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not only am I flashing back to college, but I had a flashback to high school as I was making this sermon. And I remembered our senior class ditch day, when over 500 of us went down to Huntington Beach while the rest of those scrubs were studying. And we had a big group there on the beach, and our class president decided to go out into the waves and take a swim. And somebody, might have been me, but I can't remember, ran to the lifeguard station and said, "He's drowning, he's drowning." And in seconds, these bronze buffs guys were charging into the water with their orange cones and swimming out to rescue. And 500 of us stood on the beach and looked out into the water and laughed and laughed and laughed when he's waving his arms, not because he's drowning, but because he's saying, "I'm fine, go back." So we pranked him. But Paul isn't pranking here. We'll be waving our arms not because we're all right, but we're waving our arms because we're gasping for our last breath of air. We have no hope. And salvation is that dramatic rescue of people that are lost and hopeless. Unless there's an intervention. And that's why Paul will say it's by grace that you've been saved. Not by what we've done, but by his mercy. Well, what is it then, that connecting link of faith? If it's by grace through faith, what is that connecting link then of faith? I think this is a critical area because so often we get it wrong. What is faith? Well, let me give you three things that I think it's not. I think, first of all, it's not a feeling. Now, I didn't grow up in a Christian family, and I wasn't even thinking about any religion until I turned 16, and I got a job in our apartment building as the janitor. And I had sweeping powers, of course. And the apartment complex was owned by Mormons. And they said, "We want you to take the classes with the Mormon missionaries." And I thought, well, if they're the boss and, you know, might be good for me, yeah, why not? I'll take it. So these two guys with white shirts and ties came and brought a flannel graph back in the day and told me that Jesus had come to North America after his resurrection, and a guy named Joseph Smith found some tablets and some cool glasses and wrote a book that's even better than the Bible called the Book of Mormon. And they gave me the whole deal, and they said, "Now pray about it, because you need to get the burning in your bosom." And so the Doctrine of the Covenants, they read, "Behold, I say to you that you must study it out in your mind, and you must ask me if it be right, and if it's right, I'll cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel that it's right." And I still remember the look on those guys' faces when they came back with sort of a bright expectation that I was going to join. And I just wasn't feeling much. No bosom burning, nothing was really happening. It just wasn't connecting. But I think a lot of people think that if it's really true, you have to feel it. And if you don't feel it, it can't be true. Another thing faith is mistaken for many times is wishful thinking. Back in the 1980s, I was in Mombasa, and I went to this meeting with a bunch of Christians that I didn't know, but I was hanging there for a little while, so I went, and I learned that the director of the mission there, his wife was in bed with malaria, and he was leading a Sunday night meeting, and we were worshiping, and then he got a word from God. Not sure exactly how, but he got up and he said, "God has just given me a word that my wife is going to be fine." And I didn't know him, I didn't know his wife, but people are clapping and praising, and for 30 minutes or so, we were celebrating, his wife's going to be fine. So the next morning, his wife was dead. And I went back to the place, and the people were just devastated. And somebody has written, and I think it's helpful, that it was Walt Disney, not God, who declared that you could be whatever you want to be. Not all of your wishes are going to come true. But another thing that faith is mistaken for is self-confidence. And there's a lot of preachers that will say, never think anything bad, never say anything bad. In fact, use this verse, everything is possible for him who believes. One preacher I listened to said, before you get out of bed in the morning, say three times, I believe, I believe, I believe. And everything's going to be great. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood because he didn't want to be nailed to a cross. Who would? But he said, Father, it's not my will, but your will be done. And if faith is anything, it's not about my agenda. It's about what God has determined is best for us as his children. And so I think we so often miss what faith is. Prayer is not a demand. It's a devotional humbling of ourselves before God. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. And so if this is three things faith is not, maybe I can quickly say three things that it, I think, is. First of all, it's directed to your head. That's why I'm preaching at you, so that you will hear and listen to the claims of God given in Scripture about his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And take it or leave it. This is what God has left for us, a word to hear and consider. Moses said long ago, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Jesus said, they used to say da-da-da-da, but I say unto you. Jesus said, if you want to receive the word, you need to hear the word. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so it's an objective, measurable, verifiable claim from God, backed up by a resurrection. Think about that. So faith in Scripture is not just a feeling, it is sometimes, but it is also an objective fact. For example, as Paul will say later in this letter, till we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Or in Matthew, at that time, many will turn away from the faith. Or the deacons who must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. It's a message from God given in a book. Now, God could have given us a dance video. He could have given us a math problem. He could have given us, you know, a movie. That would have been probably more fun to watch a movie than read a book, right? He could have done a lot of things. But for some reason, he gave us a word so that we think about this word and consider it. But then it's also your heart. Because the Bible isn't just a head knowledge thing. There are a lot of people that know a lot of the Bible that don't know God. There was a huge group called scribes and Pharisees, and they knew more about the Bible than we'll probably ever know. Some of us have had children that go to Christian schools and memorize all the verses, but they still don't know Jesus Christ. So it's not just a matter of head. In fact, the proverb says, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. Or Paul will add, speaking the truth in love will grow up. Calvin was a theologian of the heart, and he said, it now remains to pour into the heart itself what the mind has absorbed. For the word of God is not received by faith if it flits around in the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart, then it may be an invincible defense to withstand and drive off all the stratagems of temptation. Another great John was John Wesley. He was a missionary to America, but he wasn't even a Christian by his own confession. But somehow, as he was listening to a commentary on the book of Romans being read that was written by Luther, he says these words, "My heart was strangely warmed." And that's God. That's God pulling it down from your head into your heart. That's faith taking root and birth in your life. But then there's one more step. That is the will. The decision that you make, that I make, to commit to something, someone, something. And of course, it's a demand. Jesus says it in John, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Now, are we saved by this obedience? Of course not. How could we save ourselves? But we're in line with that affirmation. We're showing that, yes, I believe it, I love it. And the sign of the reality of the tree is when it begins to bear fruit, right? Something changes. When somebody says, I'm a Christian, say, what have you given up for Jesus? What have you started doing for Jesus? There should be some indicator, even baby steps, that there is some progress in the gospel. One time somebody said to me, Pastor, I really was going to be at church last Sunday. My heart was there. I said, if your heart was there, your butt would have been there too. Because you'll be where you want to be. And so the reality is that we now walk in obedience to this. It's so simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Paul connects it all together again in Romans when he says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you get this, wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Can you see it there? Head, heart, will coming out in the life of the believer. Now, this applies to a lot of things. Some of you are thinking about getting married, right? I would challenge you to get the head, heart, will question going on marriage. Think about who you may spend the rest of your life with and look back at their yearbook picture and see, you know, really? Is that how they used to look? Or, you know, think about, there's a lot of things you need to think about. But it's not just a math quiz whether you're supposed to get married. You also better have some passion. If you don't have some passion for that person while you're young and beautiful like you are, you're toast in about 10 or 15 years. And then the will. If you dare stand up in front of God and man and say, I do, I do, I do, and then you decide, I don't, you're under the judgment of God. It's a lifelong commitment. And so your head, your heart, your will not only engages you, of course, to God, but it engages you to a lot of things, but most primarily to Him. And then the last point is this service. And notice the amazing balance, verse 9, not a result of the work so that no one may boast. The key question in the Reformation long ago was, what part do we play in our salvation? I love the Scottish Presbyterian answer. The only thing we contribute to the plan of salvation is the sin to make it necessary. Or the Anglican evangelical answer, we shall not be able to strut around heaven like peacocks. We don't offer much to this plan. We need to be born from God. To all who did receive Him and believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not by works, but it's not without works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the amazing balance of it's all by God, but somehow in God we now respond by His power. The beginning of chapter 2, verse 2, you're walking according to the pattern of this world, the pattern of hell. But go to verse 10, now you're walking in good works that He has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. The gospel of Jesus Christ has made us fabulously rich, but it has robbed us of all self-glorying. Newton said, the grace of the gospel is so hard for the pious to understand. It confronts us with the truth and says, you're a sinner, a great and desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner that you are to God who loves you. He wants you as you are. He doesn't want anything from you, a sacrifice, a work. He wants you alone. God has come to save the sinner. Be glad. This young man was going deep into the village in Africa, and he came upon a shop, and he goes in and sees something in that shop that he's never seen before. It's amazing. It's beautiful. He immediately realizes that his life now will never be the same if he doesn't get this thing. And he says to the shopkeeper, how much? And the shopkeeper says, well, it's a really expensive thing, but you can afford it. And the guy pulls out shillings out of his pocket, and he's looking. He says, well, this is all I got. And the shopkeeper says, okay, I'll take it. And then the shopkeeper says, I noticed you came in here on a bicycle. I want that too. The guy says, well, if you take my bicycle, how am I going to ride back all the way home? Oh, you have a home? I'll take that too. And he says, well, wait a minute. What about all those things that are inside my house? And he says, oh, things? I want those too. And he says, wait a minute. What about my family? They need all those things. And he says, family? I want them too. And he says, wait a minute, you've taken everything I have. And the guy says, almost. There's one more thing. I want you. That's the gospel, isn't it? God does it all, but God demands all. Let's pray. Father, we need you. Help us to hear your voice and follow you. Amen.